Mark 11 tonight, verses 1 through 11. This passage of Scripture is often read on what is called Palm Sunday. But how do we know that Palm Sunday is Palm Sunday? Just because our Lord rode into Jerusalem and they laid palms across the way doesn't say that it was Sunday, does it? When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethany and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him to me. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strewed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around upon all things, now the evening tide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Your outline will be good for you to follow tonight, because this is a chapter in Mark's Gospel that reveals some of the, well, it's not only outstanding, but it would be astonishing, the teaching about our Lord. They're talking here about the one who first of all comes in the name of the Lord. What does it say about Christ? First of all, it says a lot about his humanity. You have a look at verse 12, it'll tell you that he was hungry. One of the interesting things about Mark and his writing was that he loves to reveal the humanity of Christ. Now, in spite of the fact that Christ had had supper with Mary and Martha the previous evening, John 12:2 will tell you that, and he'd lodged somewhere in Bethany that night, as Matthew 21:17 will teach you, but now he was hungry. Perhaps he rose early in the morning and he may have missed breakfast to go out to the Mount of Olives to be alone. Went out there to pray, to strengthen himself for all that lay ahead of him. We don't know the reason why he was hungry, but what we do know is that it points to his humanity. Not only does it point to his humanity, Mark makes sure that we understand something of his divinity. And in verse 20, he talks about the fig tree. They saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So we here have a contrast immediately of humanity and divinity. Just a word from our Lord's mouth, and the tree was totally devastated. What we have to do now is to see the relevance of Jesus Christ at this particular moment in time. So in verse 22, we see him say to his disciples, Have faith in God. And he's here referring to what he'd done to the fig tree. What happened to the fig tree had taken the disciples unaware. You just imagine those disciples. And the Lord curses the fig tree. And the fig tree just dies, it withers up, right down to the roots. And they were absolutely dumbfounded. They were shattered. So in verse 22, Christ says to the disciples that what happened to the fig tree shouldn't have surprised them, because he said, Mighty works are commonplace to the child of God. It shouldn't have surprised them. I want you to put a little phrase in the back of your mind tonight. He said to his disciples, Greater things you will do than I have done. He's really saying, expect God to work mighty things for you. Have faith in God. That's a real challenge, isn't it? Expect God to do mighty things for you. He will, if you expect him to, and if you have faith in God to do it. But we not only see the relevance of Christ here, or the relevant figure, we see the authoritative figure. The Bible says he looked around at all things, This looking around here is made up of a verb and a preposition, in the Greek that is. It's a word that was used by Christ on a few occasions when he wanted to survey, if you like, everything around him in a kind of judicial way. And that's what he did with the fig tree. He looked around and in a judicial way he surveyed the situation and he said, that is of no use. And so he went, zap, get rid of that. He'd make a very good preacher in some churches, wouldn't he? Now, when he came into the temple, of course, he did exactly the same thing. So we need to understand tonight that we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ right in front of us as we have a look at what happened and what a lot of people get all hung up about in the religious garb of it on Palm Sunday. Well, let's have a look at some of the details now of the procession. Verse 8 says, and many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, somewhere between Jericho and Jerusalem, at one of the villages, the procession had gathered some kind of momentum. The crowd then began to spread garments and branches on the road. Now, at the same time, they also began to do something else. They began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I was thinking about Hosanna, and when I was in the book of the Revelation, I was comparing the word Hosanna, which later became used in a different form. It was used at a later date in the form of Hallelujah. And I was looking at the four Hallelujahs in Revelation 19 this morning. I love the way it comes out in the Greek. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Wished I could sing. Hadn't gone penny. It's not until you get behind the significance of these words that you understand what it's all about. You see, Hosanna actually just means save us now. What does Hallelujah mean? It means a lot of things to a lot of people. Hosanna means save us now, save us now. What does Hallelujah really mean? I'll tell you what it means to me. Hallelujah means I am saved now. Well, if you're saved now, you can sing Hallelujah, can't you? What was the center of the thinking in the minds of the people that had gathered momentum? They undoubtedly started to think about their father David, King David. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's have a look at the geographical situation first. And they came near to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Bethpage in the Greek literally means the house of unripe figs. And Bethany, of course, literally means the house of dates. Very common food in those days. Bethany, of course, was the home of Mary and Martha, where Lazarus had died and where our Lord had raised him back to life. Let's have a look at this location. It is very significant because biblically and historically, it is the location where our Lord ascended back to heaven. John, in his writings, places Bethany about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's well known by historians that these villages were the last stopping places on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. Then we come to have a look at a wonderful story that draws us very close to our Lord when he talks about certain events. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, Luke 19:41. But for us to get more details of this journey, we've got to also include all that happened at Jericho around this time. The story of Zacchaeus comes into this. You know that little man that was up the tree? Luke, in his writings, also includes the fact that our Lord taught the parable of the minas. You know the minas? The small weights of money? We call it minutia. Weights of money that are weighed up and given to people. Well, he tells the story also about that on his way through at this time. Now, Matthew also includes the detail that further healings of the blind and the lame took place within the temple precincts. That's just on the outskirts of it. John tells us that our Lord had supper with Mary and Martha, and we've already touched on that. We are also told in John 12:1-8 that Mary anointed our Lord's feet with that precious ointment. as we move from all of the happenings, we now somehow get caught up with the crowd in the magnitude of the events ourselves. Because after 2 days, it was the Passover. Mark 14:1 will tell us that. Now, the Passover always fell on the 14th day of April. It was a compulsory feast. The Passover commemorated the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. So it was a time of great thanksgiving. The people were there. When you think of the crowd, and you think of the event, and you think of the outlying villages were accommodating many of the people, it hadn't changed much today when you think of the world scene and how people flock to some great events around the world. It's very important that we go back and have a look at some of the historical background around the AD period 65. This is before the fall of Jerusalem, which shows us from our history books that that which was perhaps the norm when Christ rode in to Jerusalem was the norm for many, many years, probably right up until Jerusalem fell in AD 65. There's been a lot of figures quoted as to how many would be at Jerusalem. But one historian quotes that there would be an average of probably a couple of million. He said it could even reach 3 million. What we need to realize is that the lambs that were sacrificed were many, because the law in that day, from memory, required one sacrificial lamb to 10 male Jews. So a lot of sacrificial lambs were slaughtered at the time of the Passover. Now, whilst they were coming for the Passover, and there was a preparation in their mind, there was an entirely different preparation in the mind of Christ. He says to those disciples that he was to send into the village to get the donkey for him. He says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. Verse 3, Mark 11. The Lord has need of it. What a thing to say. Now, I pondered that. Why would he say that? The Lord has need of it. I'll put it to you another way. In a little place called Kidal, where about 800 people live, years ago, if somebody, say two men, had gone to the local barber shop and untied a saddled horse, and somebody came out and said to them, what are you doing? And they said, Wally Baker has need of this horse. There'd be no more questions asked. Why? Because he was well known. And you see, the Lord was well known round Bethany and Bethphage. They knew who it was that needed the colt or the donkey. The Lord had need. He said, that's all you've got to say. He said, the Lord hath need of it. Let's have a look at some of the detail regarding the provision of the colt for our Lord to ride. Have you ever tried to ride an unbroken donkey? Have you ever tried to ride a donkey at all? In my rodeo days, I used to try and ride donkeys. I tell you what, donkeys take some riding. I'd rather ride a bullock. You know, the bullock's hide will just roll that way and backwards, forwards and backwards with the beast. But a donkey's hide will roll forwards and backwards and sideways. And then when they throw you, they'll cow kick you. And then they'll bite you. So don't ever go try to ride a donkey. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Well, you know, it's incredible how many liberal theologians want to argue that the Lord had made prearrangements. He didn't make prearrangements, by the way. It's very difficult also to be exact about what day this is. We call it Palm Sunday, but it's not Palm Sunday at all. It wasn't a Sunday at all. I can promise you that. But our Lord rides into Jerusalem, and what he's doing, he's being hailed a king, a hero. He didn't ride into Jerusalem to be hailed a king or a hero. What was he riding into Jerusalem as? The Lamb of God that was about to be slain for the sins of the world. He was riding in to be one of those sacrificial lambs that were being slaughtered according to the Old Testament teaching. We get it a bit wrong sometimes, don't we? You know, we get all excited and say, oh yeah, he's riding in. You know, this is what a king did in the old days. A military king rode in on a white donkey and a white robe. Well, yeah, you don't see too many white donkeys. And they try to build it up and say, this is a great momentous moment. And they say, oh, this is a moment of victory. It was not a moment of victory for Christ. His moment of victory was on the cross. Wasn't riding into Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of things going through his mind as he was riding into Jerusalem. Let's go back to those two disciples that he sends to get the donkey. One of them was Peter. How do we know? Because Peter told Mark, and Mark wrote his gospel. They were sent to get the colt, on which no man had ever sat. Colt was unbroken, never been ridden. And so what do? They put some of their clothes on the back of the colt, which really makes a saddle for the Lord to sit on. It's interesting, our Lord's choice of animal, not ridden on by anyone before him, is another one of those great claims to the uniqueness which our Lord constantly puts in front of us. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Well, what kind of a house are we dealing with here? We're dealing with one that was built around an open courtyard with a passageway under the house that led from the courtyard virtually out into the street. And then all of a sudden, the two heard the voices. What are you doing, loosing the colt? And Mark does not tell us who the people were who challenged the disciples and their right to take the colt. But Luke does. Luke says they were the owners of the colt. Many commentators, of course, suggest that the words, the Lord has need of it, was a password, but, of course, the only adequate explanation of these events is that Christ knew of the availability of the colt by divine foreknowledge. And this would come out if you took a little time to study Mark 14:13 and Matthew 17:27 and John 1:48 together. There's no question that Christ was well known in the area. There's no question about that. But to say that he had arranged beforehand with the owners to borrow the colt just creates problems. It not only creates problems, but they are problems that we cannot solve. No doubt the owners agreed to let the disciples have the colt when they knew who wanted it. But he who created everything knew exactly what that colt would do. We hear the great cries, then, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see this triumphal entry in of a king, if you like, into his own capital city. And the crowd is shouting words, and they were words from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And there's no doubt that the crowd believed that Jesus of Nazareth was to be the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ of God, the King of Israel. They believed that the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 was literally being fulfilled in front of their eyes. And so Christ riding a colt into Jerusalem and clearing the temple precincts is saying something in the strong and loud language of prophecy, that is, to the people of that day. Now we've got to keep Scripture in its accurate place. They say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in verse 9. And everybody knew, would know, Zechariah 9:9. They were taught it in their seminaries, taught it orally. And so what they could see is this Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so the cry of the crowd, Hosanna, meaning save us now or save now, can be very misleading. How could he save them then? They didn't understand how he was going to save them. They not only saw him as the Messiah in their thinking, but expected him to do something about the rule of Rome. Or they wanted him to be an earthly king. Or they wanted him to go in and smash Rome. But when he didn't do it, they drew the conclusion that Rome had smashed him. You see, they didn't understand the significance of what was happening. You see, this crowd was yet to learn that Jesus Christ saw his messiahship in terms of the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. He was led as a lamb. Beloved, it's not a time of victory. It's not even a triumphal entry in light of that which these people thought it to be. It was that of the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, being led as a lamb to the slaughter. He knew it. He taught his disciples all about it. But undoubtedly, they'd got caught up in the emotion of the crowd, and they'd forgot what it was all about. And isn't that true of us? We really wonder what Christianity is all about at times, don't we? Because it's very easy to get caught up in the emotion of the crowd, isn't it? And miss the truth of Scripture. Very easy. When they realized, that is the crowd, that he wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah they expected him to be, they very quickly changed their cry, didn't they? It became, shortly afterwards, crucify him. Have you ever wondered what it would have meant to them if they only knew the significance of this moment and instead of crying Hosanna, they had then cried crucify him? I know I'm provocative at times, I know that. But I want you to think, what are you studying your Bible for? Well, traditionally we've been taught that Palm Sunday is Palm Sunday. That's garbage. No such thing as Palm Sunday, really. But I go along with it. They're caught up in the emotion of it and all the excitement of it. Now, let's be fair to them. As Mark records it, there's no question that these words are messianic to the average Jew. They knew the messianic Psalms. They knew Zechariah 9:9. They knew all of the prophetical teachings of the Old Testament. But you need to go back and read a bit more history. You need to read what happened a few years later and a few years earlier. And it's good to read history both sides of Calvary. Get out old Josephus and have a look at what he has to say and how the Greeks were living and how the Hebrew way of life fell in disrepute and a few other places and everything. How the temples and the synagogues become desecrated and how the fertile gods are taken over and how the flesh of pigs, which was really abhorrent to Jews, was often offered as a burnt offering in some of the temples of the Greek deities. Good to have a look at some of those things sometimes, and you just really say to yourself, what is this all saying? When our Lord started to have a look around, when he rode into Jerusalem, what was one of the first things that struck him? Now, we talked about him cleaning out the temple. That was in his early ministry. He cleaned out the temple twice. Did you know that? Now, he's kind of about to clean it out again. This is in the latter stage of his earthly ministry. He's about to clean it out again. Why? Because the temple had become defiled. And this undoubtedly was the thing that was foremost in his mind, that the temple of God become purified and that it become rededicated. Study Psalm 118 sometimes in your leisure, because Psalm 118 was often used to commemorate the rededication of the temple. And of course the language here in this psalm, and indeed the imagery of the psalm, became caught up with a lot of historical events over the years. So when Christ rode into Jerusalem and cleansed the temple in verses 15 through 19, there would be little doubt that our Lord was claiming to meet moral needs with a fresh cleansing of the very center of the Jewish way of life. Now that would bring back a lot of history to the average Jew. Then we notice in verse 8, and many spread their garments on the road. Now this is how a king entered Jerusalem. The garments had been spread on the road at the anointing of Jehu as king. Way back in 2 Kings 9:13, a lot of that teaching, Old Testament teaching, would be in the minds of all those people there at the Passover. To see someone riding on an ass or a colt is very comical when you think about it. It really is. But to these people lining those streets on that day long ago, it spoke the language of prophecy for them. Because in the East, in those days, when a king rode an ass into a city, it was a declaration that he came in peace. Conversely, when the king rode a horse into a city, it was a declaration of war. When you go back to the book of Judges, you'll find some interesting things there about a man called Jaiah. J-A-I-R. He had 20 sons, this fella. They each rode an ass on a particular journey, and one day you might like to study that and have a look at it. Now, when our Lord rode on an ass into the city of Jerusalem, was he saying that he was their king? Was he saying that he came in peace? Was he saying that he was able to meet their emotional needs? Or what was he saying? Well, he certainly wasn't riding in to say that he was their king, because they would have immediately said, they tried to make him a king on another occasion, remember, when he fed the 5,000. But he wasn't going to be their king. Not in the terms that they thought of a king. He hadn't come in peace. As a matter of fact, he had come prepared for war. Now, had he rode a horse, they would have said that he came prepared for war. But would they have understood what kind of a war that he came for? You see, he was about to engage in the greatest battle in the history of man. He was going to war, all right. He was going to be led as a lamb to slaughter. He was going to become the sacrificial lamb that was slain on the cross. He was going to fight the greatest spiritual warfare battle that would ever be fought on the cross. But the tragedy is they didn't understand that. Let me say this to you, that on Calvary, Christ not only redeems us, he not only shed his blood to cleanse us from sin, but on the cross, our Lord fought a spiritual battle in order that he could reclaim the moral universe as well. And that is what has made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He not only gave his life for our redemption, he not only shed his blood that we could be cleansed from sin, but he fought tooth and nail the devil to win back the moral universe. He also gave his life, and I'll bring it out on Sunday morning, for his bride, the church. Did you ever stop to think of it this way? It's not what we've been taught in Sunday school. I remember my daughter coming home once being taught in Sunday school in one of the early days in our church, and she was telling me about this. And I sat her down and I said, with all due respect to your Sunday school teacher, I said, we will go through the scriptures together. And my daughter is a far better student of the Word of God than I am. We need to remember what actually takes place when scripture is recorded and why it takes place. You see, the crowd are shouting and they're certainly singing Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. There's no question about that as the Lord enters Jerusalem. They recognize that he has kingly power, but they want it on their terms. And they don't recognize him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You'll have some questions tonight. But when you study, when you open your Bible, you need a notebook. You need a pen, and you need to ask the questions. What is this passage of Scripture saying? What is the historical, geographical setting, and what is the spiritual implication and application? Because it's when you do that, that the Spirit of God will show you the truth, and the truth will set you free.